So it's an odd kind of feast day that we celebrate today. Significant enough, obviously, to bump off our ordinary Sunday celebration. And yet, it's just the dedication of a particular church in Rome, for goodness sake. What on earth is that about? Why are we celebrating the dedication, and to give it its full title, the Papal Archbasilica of St. Saviour and St. John the Baptist and St. John the Apostle on the Lateran Hill, or St. John Lateran for short? It's the oldest church in Christianity. It's a church that was dedicated by the emperor of the time, Constantine, after his so-called conversion to Christianity. It was land that his family owned, and so he dedicated in honor of his own mother, dedicated originally simply to Christ our Savior. But just as the church itself has a checkered history, so the papacy, and so this particular church of St. John Lateran. So dedicated on this day in the year 324, by the year 430, it had already been sacked by the barbarians who had invaded Rome. About 50 years later, sacked again, rebuilt both times. It continued for a few hundred years without too many incidents, and then in the year 896, it was effectively destroyed then by an earthquake. But they kept rebuilding this church and re-establishing it because this was the place where the Bishop of Rome lived for that first 1,000-year period. 1,000 years until the beginning of the 14th century. In the year 1300, it was from St. John Lateran Church that they dedicated the first Holy Year. That's this sense of the celebration of the redemption that we had received. But things got a bit rocky with the papacy a few years after that, and they elected a French pope who refused to go to Rome. He decided that France was a much better place to live with all of the troubles. And so he settled in the town of Avignon. And so for the next seven popes, over a period of about 70 years, the papacy was outside of Rome in the French town of Avignon. And during that time, in the year 1308, again, the church of St. John Lateran burnt down. They rebuilt it. Around the year 1360, some books say, 1361, others, it was again destroyed by fire. Again, they attempted to rebuild it. Then in the year 1377, the papacy finally returns to Rome. But when they get to Rome, they look at this church that's kind of a bit on the ordinary side, and they say, we think we'll go over to the Vatican, and it's a much nicer church over there. So suddenly they begin to live next door to St. Peter's. And so, of course, St. Peter's ever since then has kind of taken on this particular honor as this church, even though the cathedral of St. John Lateran remains the main cathedral and the main church, of course, from right throughout the world. So it's the mother church that we celebrate. And so it's this sense of the church, this place, this building that is at the heart of the celebration today. In lots of ways, it ties in with the whole Jewish understanding of the significance of the temple. And yet, as the first reading said, and this beautiful imagery of the abundance of life that is able to flow from one of these places where heaven and earth come together, one of these places where the worship of God is fully realized. We saw in that image, in that vision, again, once one of those periods in the history of the Jewish people where the temple had been destroyed, the first time it was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586. And so Ezekiel has this vision when there's nothing there, but of course he's caught up in the visions and images of Scripture, the Garden of Eden, and the beautiful sense of Mount Zion as one of those places of encounter, and sees this small little trickle of water that flows from the sanctuary and then becomes this abundant, massive river that's able to even restore and redeem the waters of the Dead Sea, and abundant life is able to come from there. This pays into that sense of what the temple meant for the Jewish people. As I've said many times, not just a place of worship, but the center of all of their life, all of their history, all of their music, all of their worship, all of their identity as a people and a nation is caught up in the temple. And this rich and powerful institution. And so when Jesus begins his public ministry in the Gospel of John, all that's happened so far, the beginning of chapter 2, you might remember that he was at a wedding in Cana, and they've run out of wine, and so his mother intercedes on behalf of the couple who are celebrating the wedding, and so they have no wine. But Jesus says, "What concern is that? My hour has not yet come." But then Mary intervenes with the servants and says, "Just do whatever he tells you to do." And so this sense of the abundance of new life that comes from this encounter with Jesus. But here, St. John puts the cleansing of the temple. It's the first thing that in the public ministry of Jesus, the first time that he comes to Jerusalem. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this event happening in the final week of the life of Jesus, on the day that he enters into Jerusalem in triumphant entry, on the day that we call Palm Sunday. That was the day that he cleansed the temple, that he did all these prophetic signs. But here in the Gospel of John, it's at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, it's only in the Gospel of John that we get the sense that the ministry of Jesus lasted 3 years. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it could have just been over a few months that he did these things. But we know that it's over 3 years because of the way that Jesus keeps coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish festivals of Passover here in 3, and again in 5, and then in 12. And then in chapter 7, he comes for another festival there, of the festival of the dedication and of the lights. And so this whole kind of sense of why are we celebrating the feast of a dedication of a church by having a gospel that's about the cleansing of the temple? Well, the sense of what Jesus is doing is challenging powerfully the existing order, challenging the whole sense of what the temple worship had become. In fact, in the description that we have there about the cleansing, in the Greek text, it's just a single frenetic kind of energy-filled single sentence. This all of this description is unfolding about all the things that Jesus did in this prophetic sign of marching into the temple and just turning everything upside down in order to remind the people that there's so much more than they're experiencing in the heart of that worship at the moment. Of course, what was happening, all of those animals being there to facilitate the worship of the people who had come often great distances to experience this particular festival of the Passover. Josephus, one of the first century historians, indicated that some of those festivals attracted pretty much the whole of the Jewish population at the time. And Josephus gives the number of 2.7 million pilgrims at one of these festivals. 2.7 million people all needing animals, all needing to have their coins changed and transferred because you couldn't bring in a coin, Greek in origin or Roman in origin, that would have had the head of the emperor and the head of pagan god. No, you had to get rid of that coin and change it to the Tyrian currency, the coins that were used by the Jewish people in the worship of God in the temple. All of these people, all these things were necessary. So you didn't have to cart a cow or a sheep from Alexandria to bring it all away. It would surely have died through the midst of the desert. No, you were able to buy an animal and offer the sacrifice there. So 2.7 million people with all of these animals. And animals make a lot of noise. Animals have a lot of smells that are attributed to them. And so you can imagine the kind of the rich aromas and all of that that would have been there in the midst of the temple courtyards. And Jesus then comes marching into the middle of that and just overthrows all of that. Why? Because he's pointing to something more, pointing to our deeper reality, this new challenge that he's offering to the people, saying that when he comes, his hour is now beginning to dawn. The Gospel of John, it doesn't happen until the end of his third year of ministry. But this is the beginning of this new movement. And the old order has to give way to the new life that Jesus is bringing. That's always the case, always the challenge for us to let the new life of God come flowing into our lives, to let the new life challenge those old attitudes, to challenge those things that we continue to cling to and continue to hold on to. Jesus wants to bring that life. Jesus wants to continue to call us to the life that can only come when we truly worship him. So yes, we acknowledge and honor the particular places that we gather, because these places are meant to remind us that our hearts are not just on the ordinary things of our ordinary life. As good and as wonderful and as holy and as spirit-filled as all those things are, in a place like this, in a church that's dedicated to the service of God, our hearts are meant to be free to worship. Our hearts are meant to be reminded of why we exist in the first place. Not just to serve, not just to make money, not just to prove ourselves and to build up our egos, but in a place like this, we're called to give ourselves in surrender to God, to remember that there's something so much more than the ordinary things in our lives. And that, knowing that and remembering that, then our ordinary work can be changed and transformed, because here we encounter the living God. Here our lives and our hearts are set free because we can worship Him.